is a blessing and a joy to be together on the Lord's Day with the Lord's people. I'm thankful that you're here. Whether you're a regular, a member, or a visitor, young or old, thankful that you're here. And I hope that it's a blessing to you. I hope it's an honor to God, the things that we're able to do together. Our lesson today is going to be based out of Mark chapter 9. If you want to turn a Bible, if you have one handy, to Mark, the Gospel of Mark chapter 9. If you did not bring one, you may well find someone near you who is kind enough to share. Many of these verses will be on the screen as well if you forgot your readers. Our lesson today is one of my favorite passages in all the New Testament. It is especially striking to me and moving to me. And I hope we'll be able to see that the same way this morning. What impresses me all the time is that God's people are always a mixed bag. Always a mixed bag. There are people from different places who grew up in different ways. Even as we come and we have so much in common. The trust that we have in God. The salvation that is the same for all of us. For any one of us, we're at different points in our lives. Some of us are grandparents and great-grandparents, have raised a family and more. Some of us are children and are just still a part of the families that we're being raised in. Some of us have been Christians for a long time. Some of us are very spiritually mature. Some of us are new Christians. Some of us have been Christians for a long time and still struggle with the faith. Whatever it might be, God's people are always in different places, going through different things, and yet we have one helper. We have one master who is able to supply for all of our needs, as different as they are. And this passage, I think, shows that more than most. In Mark chapter 9, it begins with great highs, the glory of Christ, and the chapter moves on to immediate struggle. In Mark chapter 9, at the beginning of the chapter, it's right after Peter has made the good confession. It's the first time in all of the Gospel of Mark that someone is able to put their finger on who Jesus is. They're able to articulate it. If you read through the Gospel of Mark in one sitting, kind of the way that it was meant to be read, over and over and over in the first eight chapters, people are saying, who is this? Who is a man like this Jesus? He's teaching like no one has ever taught before. He's doing things that no one can do. All throughout the gospel, people are wondering, who is this Jesus? And in Mark chapter 8, Peter, the disciple, begins to figure it out. Jesus says, who do people say that I am? Who do you think that I am? Peter says, you're the Christ. You're the chosen one of God. And it's right after this that once Peter's kind of put two and two together, that Jesus shows something to them. The beginning of Mark chapter 9 is what we call the transfiguration. Jesus goes up on this mountain with only three of the disciples. There is, of course, the 12 chosen apostles. They're the specific servants of Jesus who are going to be sent out, especially after he's been raised from the dead. But there's three that even stand out among the 12, Peter and James and John. They were some of the very first people to ever follow Jesus. They're there on this mountain. They're there when Jesus goes to the garden to pray. They're kind of the inner circle, maybe, if we want to talk about it that way. And he goes up on the mountain and he reveals his glory to them. This person that they've traveled with and walked with, a person who, by all appearances, is a man, an incredible man, but a man from Nazareth, now shines like the sun. And they hear the voice of the Father speak out of heaven, this is my son, you will listen to him. It's this incredible revelation of God's glory perfected in Jesus. Jesus is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. And Peter and James and John see it with their own eyes. They say, this is the person we believe in. But as soon as they come down the mountain, it is pandemonium. And the other nine apostles who are supposed to be keeping things under control found themselves in a massive mess. Let's read this together. This is Mark chapter 9. We'll start in verse 14. When they came to the disciples, that's Jesus and Peter and James and John. They're coming down the mountain. When they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them and the scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, that's Jesus, they were greatly amazed and they ran up and they greeted him. And he asked them, "What are you arguing about?" Someone from the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought my son to you because he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, but they were not able." He said, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long do I have to put up with you? Bring him to me." I don't know if you've ever had a situation quite like this before. Anyone who's ever responsible for people in any sort of capacity, maybe especially parents or grandparents with children, have found themselves in a situation like this, where you step away to do something, probably something important. You've not been gone for very long, probably, and you come back, and it's like a circus is going on. You know, it's like everything's a mess and everyone's up in an uproar and things are chaotic. That's how it is when Jesus comes back to the apostles. He's been up on the mountain. They've heard the voice of God the Father. And what do they find the disciples doing when they come down? Here's the disciples, and they're surrounded by a huge crowd of people. And in the middle of the crowd, the disciples are arguing with the scribes. And in the middle of it all, there's a man who has a son who's demon-possessed. And everyone's yelling, and everyone's shouting. And when Jesus comes up, they say, "Oh, look, it's Jesus. Even better." Everybody, you know, crowd around Jesus. He says, "What on earth is going on?" It's just chaos. After the glory of the Son being revealed, you come down the mountain, and it's like, here's real life again. And everything is losing its mind. All of this pandemonium, though, is wrapped around one man and his son. He says in verse 17, "Teacher, I brought my son to you because he's possessed by a demon." And in verse 18 it says, "I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." Here's the situation. Do you see it? This man has a son who's demon-possessed. He's in a horrible situation. You're a parent. You're supposed to be the one who protects your children and takes care of them and can solve their problems. But sometimes our children have problems that we cannot solve. They have things that we cannot help them with directly, and it's gut-wrenching. And this man, he can't cast out demons. What is he supposed to do for his son? And so he comes to bring his son to Jesus. But where is Jesus? Well, he's been up on the mountain, and he took some of the disciples with him. I don't know how long he'll be gone, but... you know, here's the rest of us nine apostles. You remember back in Mark chapter 6, verse 7, they were given the authority to heal and to cast out demons. So you come to us and we can solve your problem. Except they could not. They were Jesus' disciples. They had some of Jesus' power. But they could not solve this man's problems. Read what it says with me now in verse 20. They brought the boy to Jesus. And when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy. And he fell on the ground and he rolled about, foaming at the mouth. Jesus asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" He said, "From childhood. It has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." Jesus said, "If you can, all things are possible for the one who believes." And immediately the father of the child cried out, said, "I do believe. Help my unbelief." When Jesus saw a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, said, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out. The boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, "He's dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. When he had entered the house, the disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" And Jesus said to them, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." All of us are at different points in our life and at different stages of spiritual maturity. It's true for us. It's true for all of God's people. It's true for the disciples in this passage. Peter and James and John, they just saw the glory of Christ. Peter just said, "I know who you are. You're the Messiah." They get it. They're running high in their spiritual walk right now. But down at the bottom of the mountain, you have a man who's just trying to hold on. His son is sick, has been sick, possessed by this demon for years, it seems, and no one is able to solve his problems, not even Jesus' disciples. All of it comes to a head with just this incredible cry for help in verse 24. You hear the words of the Father. He says, he's explaining what happens, and he says in verse 22, "If you can do anything, Jesus, if there's anything you can do, please help us." And Jesus rebukes the Father for this. You know what he says, verse 23, "If you can." And you can hear Peter and James and John maybe rebuking him along with Jesus. "If you can. Do you know who you're talking to? This is the Son of God. This is the Lord of glory. Of course he can help you." And the Father's plea is a simple one, and it gets right to the heart of where this Father's heart is at. He says in verse 24, "I do believe. Help my unbelief." That's what we're going to talk about this morning. The struggle of faith. The struggle that is so clear in this Father, and it's a struggle that all of us have to walk through. This Father has faith. He believes, but he also struggles to believe. He's brought his son to Jesus, and still he says, "If you can, help my unbelief." Our faith is, it's the way that we interact with God. It is the primary command. It's the hallmark of a disciple. Belief. It's faith. It's trusting in God. It's a life that trusts in God. But faith is not a light switch. It's not as though we say, well, you have faith, and so the light is on, and you don't have faith, so the light's off. It's either you have all of faith or none of it. It's a struggle. His Father says, "I do believe," and there are parts that are struggling. "I have unbelief in my heart as well, and I need you to fix it," he says to Jesus. Struggle is a necessary part of being a disciple. This is something that all of us need to understand. Belief is so central to who we are. How many of us would identify ourselves as we are people of faith? It's who we are. What we believe about God is the most important part of us. Faith is everything to us. It matters so much what we believe and how we live our faith. And it can become, especially within a church context, a taboo thing, talk out of the side of your mouth kind of thing, to talk about a struggle of faith. Did you hear that, you know, this person had a child that, well, I don't think they even believe in God anymore. It's like, oh man, can you believe that? Can you believe this person has questions about the faith that all of us are called to have? What we need to realize and what we need to admit is that faith and trusting in God is not an easy task. We all struggle in faith at times. Not all the time, but at times. And what we need to understand is that the struggle is part of the process of growing our faith. A faith that has never been challenged is a faith that is fragile. If you've never had to deal with any hard questions about what you believe or any hard experiences that challenge what you believe, and you think, well, faith is really easy. I've always had easy answers. I've always had an easy life. And so, of course, everything makes sense to me. Until someone asks you a question you've never thought of. Or you have some hardship that seems to disprove the goodness of God. Think about a man like Job. He's a man of faith. He trusts in God. He lives for God. And his entire life falls apart. And the whole book of Job is the story of Job's struggle to cling to his faith. I know this is true about God. How do I explain the things that I'm enduring in my life? None of us would look at Job and say, well, Job's not someone we should look up to because he struggled in his faith. No, that is why we look up to Job. Because he wrestled with his belief in God and he came out the other side. All of us will struggle at times to believe, to trust that God is and that he is who he says he is. It's not a question of, well, what should we do if we struggle? The question is, how can we be prepared when we're tested? How can we prepare our people when tests come for those who are not ourselves? There are multiple things that we can struggle with. I think a few of them are apparent here in the story of this man, the father of this child. We can struggle whenever God's people disappoint us. This seems to be the first thing that starts to crumble this man's trust in Jesus. We brought this out just a second ago. Verse 17, the father says, I brought my son to you, talking to Jesus. I mean, can you imagine this? Your child has demon-possessed, has been for years. No one in the world can fix this problem. But then you start hearing stories. There's a preacher up there in Galilee who's been casting out demons left and right. It doesn't matter what they're doing to these people, Jesus can handle the problem. You say, well, I don't know how far it is to travel there, but I'm going to go find this Jesus. He's the specialist that I need. And you go to find him, and the doctor's out. Jesus isn't here right now. He's up on the mountain. And so where do you go but to Jesus' disciples? Maybe God's people will be able to help me. But they're not able to help him. There are times in our life when God's people will disappoint us. We are not perfect all the time like our Heavenly Father is perfect. And although we are called to be a family in God, we are supposed to be united, we're supposed to be holy and treat each other as such, it does not always happen. There are times when God's people sin against God's people, whether it's something outright or not, or even more generally, there are times when God's people just don't act the way they should. Maybe you're mistreated. Maybe you're forgotten about. Maybe it's not that people are treating you badly, but they don't treat you like anything at all. You know, you come and come to worship and you read your Bible about the family of Christ, but all week it's like, where are God's people at? I need help. It's a struggle when God's people disappoint you. Because they're supposed to be God's people. They're supposed to be like their Heavenly Father. And if they're letting me down, maybe there's something wrong with the whole big picture. That seems to be the problem for this man. He says, well, I thought Jesus could help, and his disciples have cast out demons before, but they can't help me. And so then when Jesus finally shows up, what does he say? Well, if you can do anything, Jesus. And we know, of course, Jesus can help this man. But his experience with God's people has begun to color his assessment of God himself. It's a struggle when God's people don't act the way they ought to. The good news, though, is that God does not share the shortcomings of his people. You can't write off God because his people aren't acting right. And this man doesn't. But it's a struggle at times. Sometimes people struggle with making sense of difficult parts of Scripture. There are all sorts of skeptics in the world, and there's all sorts of material written or put out by skeptics. Even if you're not a skeptic, even if you're not reading the Bible and looking for problems, there are parts of Scripture that are hard to wrestle with. They are hard to wrap your head around or to make sense of. You know, you might think about passages like God's command in the conquest. In Joshua chapter 6, for example, when God's people are coming against the city of Jericho, there's of course the ban that God places on Jericho. And they have to follow their commands from God. Joshua chapter 6, verse 18, these are Joshua's instructions as the city walls are falling down. He says, "You keep yourselves from the things that are devoted to destruction, lest when you have devoted them to take away the devoted things and make the camp of Israel a thing for destruction and bring trouble upon it. But all the silver and gold, every vessel of bronze and iron are holy to the Lord. They'll go into the treasure of the Lord." The people shouted, the trumpets were blown. And as soon as the people heard the sound of the trumpet, the people shouted a great shout. The wall fell down flat. And then the people went up into the city, every man straight before him. They captured the city. They devoted the city to destruction, men and women, young and old, ox, sheep, donkeys with the edge of the sword. They destroyed Jericho. There was not a single person left alive. Or as it says in Joshua 10 and verse 40, kind of summarizing the conquest, "Joshua struck the whole lands, the hill country and the south and the lowland and the slopes and all their kings. He left none remaining, but devoted to destruction all that breathed, just as the Lord God of Israel commanded." That's not a simple passage. That's not something that you can say, well, of course there's a perfectly reasonable explanation for this. These things are right. Scripture accurately tells us about God, but it's not an easy thing to reconcile all the time. How do we read something in Joshua that says the Lord commanded them to wipe out everyone, men and women, young and old? And then we read in the New Testament about the same God who says he wishes that none would perish, but that all would reach eternal life. That the Lord does not delight in the death of anyone. And we say, well, how is this the same God? How does this make sense? This is just an example, but there are parts of Scripture that are difficult. They are a struggle for us to understand at times. And it's not going to help anyone to pretend as if it's not something that we deal with. It's not the time for us to look at someone and say, well, if you're questioning the Bible, you've got a problem in your heart, buddy. That's going to drive them further away. If we have young people who have questions like this about Scripture, and we don't give them good answers or good places to find answers, they'll find answers somewhere else and it will destroy their faith. I can't tell you how many young people I have known personally who grew up going to church, grew up in Christian homes, people of faith. They had questions about the Bible or about what they believed, and no one took their questions seriously. They would get responses like, well, you just need to think about it a little more, or if you study a little more, I'm sure this will make sense to you. No one actually helped them in this struggle. And so they look other places. And there's a million books out there written that tell you why you shouldn't trust the Bible. There's a million YouTube videos that tell you why the Bible isn't true. And they'll find answers somewhere, and it will shipwreck their faith. The problem is not that they were struggling. The problem was that when they were struggling, no one was there to help them. We cannot afford to not help the struggling. We can't pretend as if these issues are not things that people deal with. There are good answers. The questions are good. They help us to grow our faith and to better appreciate God. The truth is not afraid of questions, and we should not be either, if we honestly search these things out. One more thing I'll suggest to you is it's a struggle at times to trust that God can help your situation. It's not that we're going to be hit by all three of these, in a handy-dandy order where it's like a bullet point in the sermon where it's like, here's the things I'm dealing with. And you may deal with one of these or none of these, at certain times in your life, but this is something that people deal with. Maybe you're not struggling to believe that there is a God or something like that. Maybe you believe that there is a Lord. You trust that there is a God. You believe that Jesus will save you in the end. But you have a hard time trusting that the Lord is your help today with the things that are concerning your life. That's part of the problem here with this man in Mark chapter 9. He seems to believe in Jesus. He comes to Jesus to help his problems. But what does he say? If you can do anything. How many of us trust that there is a God in heaven? We believe that one day Jesus will come and make everything right in the end. But when we worry about our family, when our household is not operating the way that it should, when we're not happy, we're not content with our livelihood or whatever it might be, we have struggles day to day, and we say, well, I know God will save me in the end. I know that he's my help eternally. But for what I'm dealing with right here, I just don't know that he's, I don't know that he can help me or that he would help me. Is God just the God of forever to us and not the God of today? The book of Hebrews defines faith and says, without faith, it's impossible to please him. Whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. God is a ever-present help in times of trouble. He'll redeem our souls for eternity. And more than that, he upholds us every single day. Do you trust that? Do you believe that? We all might struggle at different times, whether it's with something like this or otherwise. We might hear people who are struggling in this way. The encouragement for you, this is your take home today. Whenever you are struggling, or whenever you know someone who's asking difficult questions, or who is discouraged and disheartened, you know, they believe the right things about God, but they're really having trouble making it day to day. Do not ignore them. Do not talk down to them as if they've done something wrong because they're struggling in their faith. Now is the time to wrap them up, to show them the attention and the care and the honesty that shows them how serious their faith is and how much we love them and are there to support them. Ultimately, though, this is the solution. For whatever the struggle is in our faith, there is one place to go. Back in Mark chapter 9, this is where we'll conclude. There's a massive difference between struggling with our faith and looking for answers anywhere, looking to anything to try and find our way through it. There's a difference between that and struggling with our faith, but still turning to the Lord. It's what's summed up so perfectly in this father's request. Verse 24, the father cries out, Lord, I do believe. Help my unbelief. We can pray to God even when we know that we're not there yet. We're still struggling. We can pray to God and say, I don't understand this about who you are. I don't understand this about what I need to do in my life, but I know that you have the answers. The way that we're going to find our way through the struggles and weather the storms is not by having an encyclopedia with all our right answers, with all the right advice about what to do in our lives. The way we'll find the path through the storm is by knowing the one who holds our life in his hands. Even if I don't have all the answers, I know who does. We turn to Christ. We pray like this, Lord, I do believe. Help my unbelief. Are there things about God that you don't understand? That is not a reason not to pray to him. Are there things about his word that you have trouble making sense of? Let's turn to the one who spoke the word to find the answers. Let's do it together and help one another. Our Lord called himself the light of the world. And in times of darkness, when we are confused, he is the light that keeps us on track. We may not see the things we stumble over. We may have to feel our way around in the darkness, but we know where we're headed. We know what is true about God. He says in verse 28 and 29, this is how we'll conclude. The disciples, I think, are embarrassed. They're not able to help this man. And they've done so before. All of the disciples have cast out demons before, and they've been stumped on this man. And so when they have some privacy, they say, "Hey, Jesus, what's the issue? Why weren't we able to cast this demon out?" He says in verse 29, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." Whose prayer? Who's praying here in Mark chapter 9? We don't read about Jesus praying. It doesn't seem to be the point that Jesus says you have to pray really hard. I had to really pray to the Father to cast this demon out. The prayer that I read in this passage is the Father in verse 24, crying out to the Lord, "I believe, help my unbelief." A man who's humble enough to admit his shortcomings and his limits, but who knows where to find help and the answers. That's faith. That's trust. Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? If you know it to be true, do you trust Him? Every day, to have your best interest at heart, to know what the right thing is, and to be the help for you day to day. Do you trust Him? If you're having trouble, we are here for you. If that's something you have not begun yet, today's the perfect day to start. We'd be happy to help you. If there's anything we can do to help at all, we're here for you. You can come up to the front or we can talk after. We'll all stand now and we'll sing our invitation song.